My pleasure to welcome you today. I'd like to read a thank you note from our sister Joanne Mullins. What a blessing to be a part of God's family, a praying family. Thank you for the many heartfelt cards, phone calls, and flowers during the loss of my sister, Mary Louise Anderson. And for everyone who whispered my family's name in prayer, thank you. Humble ourselves in prayer, and the Lord will lift us up. Loving Christ, Joanne Mullins. Someone who lost a child once said to me that people think that after the funeral's over, that it's all over, and that the sorrow is past. But this father said to me, far from it, it lasts a long time. And I think we need to be reminded of that as well when people lose loved ones, that it continues for quite a while. A little boy once asked his dad what a Christian was. The dad replied that a Christian is a person who loves and obeys God. He loves his friends and neighbors and expresses his appreciation for other Christians. He even loves his enemies and prays for them that they might be blessed. He prays often and blesses God's holy name in reverent worship. He is kind and considerate, gentle, courteous in his speech, and in selfless attitude. He lives a life that is pure and holy, and is a Christian through and through. The little boy thought for a moment and then asked his dad, "Daddy, have I ever seen one?" Well, by that sort of description, you might wonder, who is a Christian? It's a very common term that we use in our everyday speech, and yet it was quite rare in the first century. At least, as far as Scripture is concerned, it is the least used of the titles or references to God's people. There are other terms that are used much more often. But yet, the three occurrences in the Scripture are very familiar to us, and we know them quite well. After Saul's conversion, Barnabas went to Tarsus to find him because others were rejecting him. They were afraid of him. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, where Barnabas was working and preaching. And for a year, these two great evangelists worked together in that city. And the Bible says at the end of that passage, Acts 11:26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. There are only two other references. One by the Apostle Peter, who in that description in 1 Peter 4 is speaking of persecution and of various reasons why people suffer. And he said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And so Peter again uses the word Christian and saying, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. The third and last reference is when Paul was before two Roman rulers, Festus and Agrippa. Agrippa was a Jewish person who understood Jewish customs and the Old Testament scriptures. Festus had just rebuked Paul as he stood in their court, saying, "You are mad. Much learning has made you mad." And Paul's reply to him was, "Festus, I'm not mad, most excellent Festus. But he is therefore following Scripture. He is a follower of Christ, and he is sober in his life and in his thinking." And he asks, turning to Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" And without waiting for an answer, he said, "I know you believe them." He knew that he was familiar with them and had read them. And Agrippa's reply was, according to the King James, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." It's probably here a misleading statement in the King James Version. We even have a song based upon that false reference, "Almost Persuaded." Probably the other translations are more accurate. When they say, "In a short time, Paul, just with a few words, you're talking to me, you expect me to become a Christian?" That's the ESV reading. And the NIV is very similar to that. That is, in just a few words, do you think that you're going to persuade me to be a follower of Christ? Those are the three references in the New Testament and all there is in the Bible. But there are a couple of others that almost use the name and seem indeed to be referring to it without using the word Christian. James, for example, said, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called?" James 2, 7. It seems to me that that would be the name Christian. It's interesting that the prophets, especially Isaiah, the great prophet of Israel of the 8th century, that he was referring to this name when he spoke of a new name for the people of God. He said this in Isaiah 56, "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants." Twice Isaiah says, God's going to give his people another name. And it will be better than the name of son and daughter. Now that's quite an expression, because son and daughter is such a term of endearment and of love expressed for a parent, from a parent to a child. But this name would be better than that. In Isaiah 65, verse 15, "You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name." We know that all of this is pointing to the New Testament because the Old Testament keeps referring to something new. I'm going to give you a new something. He's going to give them a new covenant, for example, in Jeremiah. He's going to give them a new song to sing, and he's going to give them also a new name. It had to be a name that would come to pass during the days of the new covenant. It was necessary, in part, a new name to be given because Israel would be no more. After they were carried into Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C., the nation of Israel no longer existed as a nation. Only some from each of the tribes, mostly from the tribe of Judah, remained to the coming of Jesus Christ. It would also be a time period in which the Gentiles would be added to the people of God. And it would be during that time that they would be called by the new name. And so we have to know that from Acts 2 to Acts 11, the followers of Christ were not called Christians. They were first called that at Antioch some years later when a church was first made of Jews and Gentiles. And so this expression today that we use so commonly, who is a Christian, has some difficult aspects to it. And we use it so easily, and yet easy terms ought to be thought about more carefully. This question has arisen especially because of the divided nature of Christendom. We could say, and you'll hear it on the news, that there are Armenian Christians, Coptic Christians from Egypt, Syrian Christians. They're Protestant and Orthodox and Catholic Christians. And so it becomes a very difficult question then, just who is a Christian? It's not as easy as we might first think. I tried to think of the various categories that we could name into which or to which we use to refer as Christian. First of all, it is a world religion designation. We use it that way, not in Scripture, but we use it that way to distinguish ourselves from other world religions who do not follow Christ. We use it to separate ourselves from Jews, for example, who do not acknowledge Christ, or Muslims who disown Him and deny Him, or Hindus or Buddhists. And so it's a term used in a world setting where we distinguish those who follow Christ from others who deny Him. There was a man who was healed, who was blind, and there is a discussion there about who healed him. And the parents were called into question by the Jewish leaders, and so also the healed man. And he said, the blind man who was healed said this to the Jewish leaders, "I've told you already who did it, and you didn't hear me. Why, if I say it again, will you hear me then? Will you also be his disciples?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." John 9:27-8. There's the distinction between two world religions. "No, we're not going to be his disciple," the Jewish leader said. "We are Moses' disciple. You are his disciple." And so there's a separation there between these two groups called disciples. There's also another category that we often use, and it is a more spiritual reference. It is a distinction between what is spiritual from worldly or secular, a secular distinction. And so we use it to refer to those who are spiritual in their hearts who follow Christ. Paul said this about those who were overturning the faith of some in our scripture reading that David read a moment ago, 2 Timothy 2. He said this, "Even though there were those causing these problems and teaching things that they ought not, saying the resurrection was past already." And he said, "Nevertheless, even though that is true, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone who has named the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That is a powerful statement. It says, first of all, the Lord knows the people who belong to him. He didn't say all the rest of us did. It's not really our business. But it says, the Lord knows those who are his people. That is all that matters. And that's what makes the foundation of God stand sure, because the Lord knows. And then secondly, a second quotation was, "If you have named the name of Christ, depart from iniquity." That you are to be separate from the world. And so there is this spiritual distinction here that separates us from the world. Paul said, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty." There's even a third way in which we use it to distinguish and to make a point. And I've called this one simply the agreement usage. We often use the title brother when we refer to someone, or sister, to mean we are in agreement with them. We are in harmony with them in faith. If we do not agree with them, we often will withhold it. We'll say, "Mr. So-and-so." And that is and meant to be a separation there, that we are not in agreement. And therefore, we withhold the use of the term Christian. Marshall Keble often met, when he met people, he was always friendly and courteous and humble. And he would often refer to them as brother and sister, no matter whether he knew them or not, or whether he knew that they were really a Christian or not. He would say, "It's good to meet you, brother or sister." And someone noticed that he was doing that so often, and they said to him, "Brother Keeble, why do you call everybody brother or sister? They may not be." And his reply was, "If I miss them in Christ, I'll hit them in Adam." And so it was a courteous matter, a matter of being humble to the other person and acknowledging them in a kind way. There's somewhat a challenging statement in the Bible about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. After he was blinded upon seeing the Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus, he was told to go to the city of Damascus, and it would be told him what he should do. And the Bible says that there was a certain disciple there named Ananias. That's how he's described, a certain disciple. But he is the one to whom he is to go and show himself to receive his sight and to be baptized. Saul had been praying during this time of blindness, waiting for instructions of what to do. And now he was ushered into the presence of this disciple, perhaps a preacher or teacher, called Ananias. And Ananias said to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to you in the way, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, he hasn't been baptized yet. And yet Saul, the preacher Ananias, is saying to him, Saul of Tarsus, he's calling him Brother Saul. And yet he hasn't been immersed into Christ yet. It's caused commentators and readers of Scripture some pause here. In what sense was he calling Saul Brother Saul? Was it in anticipation, knowing that he would shortly obey the gospel, and that he had already changed his heart and mind to believing in the risen Christ? Some have assumed that Ananias was a Jew, and therefore a fellow Jewish believer, and that he was calling him brother because of their Jewish connection. That may be, but the Bible doesn't say it is. The Bible just says that he was a certain disciple. He doesn't really call him a Jewish person in Acts chapter 9. Well, for whatever reason he did that, we may not know all of the reasons, but in a very tender and in agreement way, he called Saul here his brother, even though he had not yet obeyed the gospel. There's a fourth way in which we commonly use the term, and one that we ought not. It is used often as a compliment. It is used as an adjective. We often use the term to compliment someone and to say that they are a good person by calling them Christian. That is not how it's ever used in Scripture. It's not a compliment to the person. And it is not an adjective, it's a noun. And it is more easily seen and recognized when we use the term disciple. Because we don't use that in a complimentary way or in an adjective. We use it as a follower, a learner of Jesus Christ. When I was thinking about the ways in which we use it, I thought about going back to those three texts. How do these texts use the term Christian? Well, in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, the text is in the midst of a discussion about suffering. And he's saying to them, "Do not suffer as a murderer, an evildoer. Don't suffer because you're doing wrong. But if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. Now, that last expression, you can easily read right over it. The King James says, on this behalf. The ESV says, but glorify God in that name. And also the NIV, but praise God that you bear that name. Seems to me that that's another verse that is alluding to the name Christian. Don't suffer as an evildoer, but if any man suffer as a Christian, then let him glorify God in that name. The context, again, is why you suffer. In Acts 26, verse 28, Agrippa's response to Paul in his court. In such a short time, do you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? Now, this was a political leader who wanted simple power, prestige, wealth. He was not interested in spiritual things. And yet here stood a man in his presence who cared intently about just that. And he wanted him to be altogether such as I, Paul said, as I am except these chains. And so he's talking about in this context being a disciple. I want you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And then finally, Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The word Christian, only three times, maybe five with the allusions, two other allusions. But the term disciple occurs 269 times just in the Gospels and in Acts. And so here is the most prevalent term in all of the New Testament to refer to God's people, and it is the term disciple. In the Restoration Movement, when the leaders were talking about what name they would bear and wear, Alexander Campbell stood among them and said, the prevalent term in the New Testament is disciple. And therefore, we ought to choose to be called disciples. And the word Christian is not used very often. The Brotherhood, involved in the Restoration Movement, decided against Alexander Campbell's advice. There is a segment of the Restoration Movement called the Disciples of Christ because of his influence. There's also the Christian Church and the Churches of Christ. And the other two groups bear the name Christian, but against what Campbell wanted in the Restoration Movement. What do we mean when we use the term Christian? And how should we be using it? 84, 85, 86% of Americans say they're Christians. That is an extraordinarily high number. The majority of which never go to services on Sunday, do not acknowledge the Lord's Day in any visible way. They are secular, and they're worldly. And Sunday is just a part of the weekend. And yet the majority say they're Christians. Something is wrong. Jesus said this, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and have done many wonderful works in your name? I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There's a separation here. Those who work iniquity and those who do not. That's a sobering statement. Here's some other considerations. When we use the term, there are new Christians or babies in Christ, that are Christians. And there are those who are more mature. And so we cannot expect of new Christians, young Christians, the same level of maturity as those who have been Christians for years. That is another consideration. New Christians will often not have entirely a consistent Christian worldview. And they may be coming out of the world, learning to be separate from it and to be sanctified in Christ. And mature Christians may have made much more progress. They should have. In the Bible, there are strong Christians and they are weak Christians. Paul said, "Ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please yourselves." And that we are to receive weak Christians without doubting, without disputation, without argumentation, and cause them to be doubtful in their faith. And then there's the matter of being an outward Christian versus an inward Christian. Paul said this about the Jews. He said, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Without doing any violence to Romans 2, 28 and 9, we could insert the word Christian there. One is not a Christian who is just one outwardly, but one who is a Christian inwardly, who has the spiritual attributes, not just the physical ones. I would add this. No one trait makes one a Christian. We could add no one or two traits makes one a Christian. We should not say just because a person has been immersed into Christ that he's a Christian. That's hanging on to one trait. And it is an outward trait, or it could be just an outward trait, and not how the inner meaning of being crucified with Christ and buried with him and being raised up to live a new life. One is not a Christian necessarily just because they take the communion. We're very careful about that, to be sure that we take it physically. And yet we can eat the bread and drink the cup unworthily, and in the process bring condemnation upon us. We need to be careful about assigning the term Christian based upon one attribute or two. Who is a Christian? We could say that one is a Christian who follows Christ, who's committed to him, who is his disciple. One who glorifies Christ in that name, that you are doing this to honor him. A Christian is one who has truly been born from above. Or, to use Jesus' term in the King James Version, born again. Everyone in Scripture who is called a disciple or a Christian is one who has obeyed the gospel of Christ. Today we hear the term Christian being used to refer to any who've been baptized or not, who have any association with the church or not. And yet in Scripture, a Christian is one who is a member of the body of Christ. 86% of Americans, most of whom do not attend, who are not associated with a body of believers, say they're Christians. Paul said, you are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, and members in particular. Many Christians who use that term do not know what it is to be a committed part of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I found an interesting poem by Maya Angelou, a well-known poet in America. She said, when I say I'm a Christian, I'm not shouting that I'm clean living. I'm whispering I was lost, and now I'm found and forgiven. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need Christ as my guide. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting that I have failed and need Christ to clean my mess. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are far too visible, but God believes that I'm worth it. When I say I'm a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartaches, so I call upon His name. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who receive God's good grace somehow. I like that. I like the sentiments expressed by that poem. Probably what has misled us so much is that we have used this term almost exclusively. We do it also in other references, as we refer to elders more prominently than we do shepherds, or overseers, or pastors. And we do harm when the Bible gives many descriptions and we use but one. Maybe we should take the advice of Alexander Campbell and call one another disciples more often than we do. It's a more humble expression to say that you are a learner, whether you're old or young or just beginning or you've been at it a long time. And it doesn't carry the idea of an adjective or a compliment. It refers to the one that you follow, that you are his disciple. We would commend to you the name of Christ. I believe it to be the worthy name by the which you're called. I believe it to be the new name. And in doing that and wearing that name, we honor the Christ who died for us. If you haven't obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, we invite you to do so while we stand and sing.